enjoyed some salutary, succulent, and salubrious meals in her home. Well, I appreciate the sacrifice. Turn, if you would, please, to 1 Peter.
Thank you for coming, because without you, I wouldn't have had that chocolate cake.
Oh, my goodness. 1 Peter chapter 3. This epistle was written about 63 A.D. from what he calls Babylon to mostly Gentiles in the diaspora. The theme of the true grace of God. And we're going to break right in here to 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 1, if we may. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or deportment of the wives. So here's an encouragement to a lady living with either a lost man or a disobedient man, who, by the way, if you know someone like that, that dear lady needs our prayers, because the lady in those circumstances will suffer to some degree. So she needs our prayers. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. That's the husband now regarding this chaste woman, because it's one thing that even a lost man can't help but notice, and that's a wife who's sweet and getting sweeter by the month. Even he can't help but notice that. Verse 3, who's adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. That's that the woman of this world is fits into verse 3. That's the woman of this world looks at the externals. That's her security. But here's the antithesis in verse 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart. Here's the woman after God's own heart. Here's what she does. In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. The world in which we live, the world's system, the world's philosophies, would consider this spirit, this demeanor, as being degrading and humiliating. But God says, no. This is of great price to me. Then he goes on, verse 5, for after this matter, in the old time, he gives some Old Testament examples, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. And then he mentions specifics, verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, which, by the way, is the very word used of our Lord Jesus in the New Testament, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, that is, with the wives, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love Thee tonight, Lord, and thank Thee for this wonderful day. It's been a day of blessing, and we thank Thee for it. We thank Thee for every saint, everyone who fears God, who has come to these meetings. And Lord, we pray that as the Bible promises, Thy word would not return void. We pray that it would sprout in every heart in which it was planted, that it would do its perfect work. But now, Lord, this is a new opportunity, a new meeting. We've already enjoyed singing this sweet song of Zion and having our dear sister Naomi sing for us, Lord. It's been a blessing. And now, Lord, as we enter into what Thou hast called the foolishness of preaching, sanctify these moments. Help our heart, help our mind. Give us, Lord, a hungry heart, a teachable spirit, that we would walk away with a blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably noticed that it took Peter one verse to help the men, six to help the ladies. And again, I'm not going to comment on that. The pastor told me he knows why that is. So you can see him after the service to find out about that disparity, but I'm not going to comment on that. Now, you ladies are welcome to listen in tonight. We're going to focus, if we will, for the next brief 2 or 3 hours You hope I'm kidding, don't you? On verse 7. Now notice the very first word of verse 7, likewise. As any good Bible student would recognize, or needs to ask the question, a man is to be like something. So what am I to be like? So in order to find that out, I need to go scrambling back in the context to see what it is I'm to be like. Notice the very first word of verse 1. Likewise. There it is again. So now this is kind of confusing. Apparently it's more of a generic thing because whatever man is to be like, now this woman is to be like this too. So what's going on here? Well, we need to keep going back. We haven't gone back far enough. So we go back into 1 Peter chapter 2, where in verses 11 through 25, here Peter in this case gives us our duties as believers in a world that's hostile to the grace of God. In 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, we ought to live in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We ought to give and live as an example of a believer, a saved man or woman in this world that's hostile territory. Then in verses 13 through 17, he tells us how we ought to live as godly, responsible citizens. How we ought to vote the rascals out. Vote the good guys in. Now, I know that's a daunting challenge today because sometimes you're left with voting for two rascals, you know. So, well, you need to vote for the least objectionable rascal, I guess. But we need to do the best we can. We need to speak out against those who say that pornography is just fine. We need to speak out against those who say it's open season on unborn babies. Just kill them. We need to speak out against those who say that sodomy is an alternative way to live. In other words, we need to be more than just the light of the auditorium and the salt of the pew. We need to be what God wants us to be out there where people live, with our neighbors and our friends and our relatives and associates. So then he continues in verses 18 through 23. He shifts gears and now he's focusing on our Savior in his passion. Our Lord is now in the hands of the Gentiles. They are horribly treating him. They're abusing him. They spat upon him, they cursed him, they buffeted him, they did all manner of evil against him, and not once did he respond in kind, but chose rather to suffer for righteousness' sake. Now you might say, well, now, wait a minute here. I thought we were talking about marriage, and now you're talking about suffering. You have made the analogy. You see, my friends, the home is a refugee from paradise. And we live in a sin-cursed world. And when you have two sinners moving in with each other, there's going to be sparks. There's going to be some real adjustments that need to be made. And so it's for that reason that we're given the example here of suffering. So what is a man to be like? Like Christ. Who chose to suffer for righteousness' sake rather than reaching out to even the score in vengeance. What's a woman to be like? Like Christ. To suffer for righteousness' sake. In other words, I'm to be obedient and responsible in my behavior even though my spouse may not be. That's the idea. Now that might cause us to suffer in the flesh, and that's certainly true. The specifics of imitating our Lord for the ladies are found in the first six verses. And if you know of a lady, as I said a moment ago, who's living with a man who's lost, or a man who's disobedient to the Bible, that dear lady needs our prayers. But this passage, these first six verses, are meant to encourage her that there is hope. There really is hope for her. But the specifics of imitating Christ for us or men is found here in verse 7. Now, let's get just a very simple prescription, two little prescriptions here. The first one, it says here, use your head. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Use your head. So dwell with her. Now, so, well, you get married, of course, you dwell together. Well, I wish you could take that for granted. But you can't take that even for granted anymore. You know, the world has options. They're called separation and divorce and remarriage and all these things. But you know, the very passage, or the very verbal form, rather, that Peter uses here is what we call a present tense participle. In other words, this man's to continue to live with his wife, not just for the honeymoon, but for that next week, next month, next year, next generation. He keeps on living with her. The world says, dump her. God says, you live with your spouse and keep your vow. In a companion epistle over in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12, Paul in that case says, let him not put her away. The very next verse, 1 Corinthians 7:13, he says, let her not leave him. So God takes these vows very seriously. But the world in which we live does not. In fact, if you were to turn to your favorite Christian radio station, which is not very Christian today in my opinion, but you can hear these silver-tongued orators from Southern California telling us how under certain circumstances, certain situations, we can go ahead and dump our spouse and be all right with God. But that's not what God says here. Or you can go to your local Christian bookstore and get and literally carry out a bushel basket filled with these erudite tomes written by these men with advanced degrees behind their names, telling us how under certain circumstances, certain situations, we can go ahead and get rid of our spouse and be all right with God. Well, in my opinion, they ought to put a little sign outside their office that says, Scripture twisted and bent here, because that's what they're doing. That's not what God says here. Or go to your friends, relatives, neighbors, and start sharing your marital problems with them. You know what you're going to hear. Dump her! Get rid of her! You're putting up with that? She's burning your toast? You can't take that nonsense! Get rid of her! For crying out loud. And they'll give you the card for an attorney. They'll help you out. That's the world's philosophies. But God says, no, you continue to live with that woman. Now that might call on you to suffer. But that's far less suffering than the alternative. You know, there's a lot of this Bible I just do not understand. One of those enigmatic, inscrutable passages for me is Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 6, where there in that case he says that if I break a vow, God will destroy the work of my hands. Now, I may not understand that, but I'll tell you this much, that sounds very ominous. And you know, after all these years of working with youngsters who in many cases come from troubled homes, broken homes, blended families, all these things, let me tell you, my friends, that when mom or dad, or both, find their solutions in the arms of other persons and they break up their home, that is traumatic to those children. Absolutely traumatic. That is a severe bump. In fact, may I say that's worse than a death for that child. Now, thank the Lord that children are resilient. And thank the Lord for the grace of God. In many cases, I believe, watch over children even though they may not know the Lord. Because a child can, by the grace of God, get over that. But I want to say that finding your answers in the arms of another person does not solve problems, as we pointed out this morning. Now, a man, if he lives with his wife, might have to suffer according to what God's words. In fact, he says in some interesting ways. Proverbs 21, verse 9, the Bible says, it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. It's better to live on the roof with the wind and the hail and the snow and the birds than to live in that great big house with her. Or, he says in Proverbs 27, verses 15 and 16, a continual dropping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whosoever hideth her, hideth the wind. Picture this, dear brother. He's worked 80 hours. He staggers toward his home. He collapses into his bed. Oh, my bed. Oh, I'm going to go unconscious in 3 seconds. And then suddenly, he becomes aware that someone left that flat saucepan under that drippy kitchen faucet. Drip. Drip. Drives you crazy! That's the idea. That's what he's describing here with this woman. If you want to know where this woman's like, just be quiet and listen. That's all you have to do. Whosoever hides her hides the wind. Have you tried to hide the wind lately? Talk about a daunting challenge. You might as well tilt at windmills with Don Quixote. you're not going to succeed. Proverbs 21, verse 19, it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. It's better to live out there with the rattlesnakes and the cockleburrs and the sand fleas than to live in that great big house with her. So the Lord puts it in some rather creative and imaginative ways, but I think we get the idea that a man sometimes might suffer if he lives with his wife, but it's better than the alternative. Now, God implicitly says the same things to you ladies, because, you know, I've had ladies, preacher, You don't know my husband. Well, of course I don't know your husband. Well, if you knew my husband, he wouldn't be saying stuff like this. Well, what do you mean? All right. He's stubborn, rebellious, insensitive, unteachable, prideful, and insensitive to my needs. Well, you just named the average man on planet Earth right there. I mean, that's not unique to your husband. I mean, every man I know about has those problems to some degree. But you still need to live with him. 1 Peter 3:1, be in constant subjection to your own husband. That's the idea there. 1 Corinthians 7:10, let not the wife depart from her husband. 1 Corinthians 7:13, let her not leave him. You don't just live with him when he's sweet. You live with him when he's a jerk. And when he's a creep. And he breaks your heart and makes you cry. You still live with him. You know, I've had fellows say, well, preacher, you don't know my wife. Well, of course I don't know your wife. Well, if you knew my wife, you wouldn't say something like, well, what do you mean? All right. When I have our meals, I go to the hospital, for crying out loud. She can't cook. I mean, it's like a sacrifice, a burnt offering every time we have a meal. And our house looks like dog pets, for crying out loud. We need a bulldozer to come into our house. Well, I'm sorry to hear that, but you married her. And you better work out your problems by the grace of God. I'm sorry to hear about all those problems. But, you know, and everyone to some degree is going to have some problems in their relationship because we have a fallen, depraved nature. But Christian men have a standard by which we live as husbands. The world has a standard. It's often called, what, the playboy philosophy, you know, where this man gets this woman and uses her and enjoys her and then casts her aside and gets another one and uses her and casts her like one toy after another. Well, obviously, a believer can't live like a junkyard dog like that. In fact, 2 Peter 1:5, Peter, same apostle, says, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Well, what are these elements of knowledge? Well, I can't be exhaustive, but let's touch some of them. Let's go back, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Here's where it all began. Genesis chapter 2, the first home, first marriage, first family. Beginning at verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help. Meet for him, corresponding to him. Exactly what he needs. And then you remember the story. He goes down to verse 21. He puts him in this tardema, this supernatural a comatose situation, performs this divine surgery, removes a rib from his side, from the rib fashions this woman. They get down here to verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone. Do you realize you can call your wife bone? That's what it says. And flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. You know, especially in the southern tier of states, I've heard some of our American citizens, you know, my woman this or my woman that, so bone, woman, whatever. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now let's park here for a second, verse 24, because that's the summary statement of this passage. You leave that which is temporary. Well, what do you mean? Your relationship with your children is temporary. 40 or 50 years, they're gone. Overnight. But your relationship with your spouse is lifelong. That's the contrast. So you leave that which is temporary to establish the lifelong. So it's leaving, cleaving. Talk about super glue. Do you ladies know what I mean when I talk about plywood? Do you know what that is? Okay, yeah, it's very common building material. It's found all over the place. It's getting kind of expensive these days. But, it, you know, this isn't plywood, but it's very... probably in your roof sheathing and so used all over the place. But ladies, it's made with thin layers of wood rolled off of a log, put together at right angles with a tremendous pressure. There's an adhesive bond between the layers, forms one monolithic piece of building materials. Very common, used all over. Now, fellas, have you ever tried to separate layers of plywood? What do you get? Splintered mess. Once it has been formulated, you cannot separate layers of plywood. That's an impossibility. It'd be an exercise in frustration. It cannot be done. Nor can you break a marriage without having a splintered mess. You'll have the same results. A splintered mess. Because what God has put together, let not man put asunder. Because it can't be done. So it's leaving that which is temporary to establish the lifelong, cleaving, and then weaving your relationship together. See, you thought you knew your sweetheart until you started living together. I didn't know you did that. Well, I didn't know you did that. We find out all kinds of interesting things about one another that you had no idea that that person did, or they had as a habit in their life, and so forth. So it's leaving, cleaving, weaving, and conceiving. That's the natural order of events. But there's cries heard throughout the land.
Well, if that's the way you feel about it, I'm going home to my mother.
Well, you better watch out. She might do that someday, too. You'll get that in a second. Now, let's move on, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 24, last book of the Torah. Deuteronomy chapter 24, to a passage I just love, because this gives the heart and mind of God about an early marriage. It's pictured right here. Deuteronomy 24, look please at verse 5. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war. Now think about this. Israel had some formidable enemies, not the least of whom were the Assyrians. Wicked people. I mean, if they caught you, they would literally stake you somewhere and start carving you in pieces while you're alive, while you're staked out. Or they would put a sharpened piece of wood in a piece of ground and then impale your body while you're alive on that piece of wood. Nice folks, you know. So let's say here's General Joshua of the Israeli Defense Forces, a 5-star general. And then we hear that the Assyrians are coming over the border. So, you know, he's rallying the troops. And someone says, General, yes, Mordecai can't come. Well, why is that? The Assyrians are coming. He just got married. Oh, okay. Now think about that. God, in his scheme of priorities, wants this young bridegroom to stay with his bride for the first 12 months of their marriage, even at the expense of national defense. May I say, that's not the priority that we have, but that's the priority God has for an early marriage. That they're staying together for those first 12 months is more important than an enemy on our border, even as fierce as enemies as the Assyrians. Well, let's continue. He should not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business. You know, young people, those of you here who are still single, it would not be a good idea for you to get married and then have your husband ship overseas for 12 months. Whether he be in the military or some business or some other thing. As I understand this passage, God wants that bride and bridegroom to be together for those first 12 months, because that's absolutely crucial for the longevity of this marriage and to work out all kinds of differences that they're going to be working out in those first 12 months. Even national defense, or even some consuming personal responsibility I have in my job or my profession or whatever it is, I need to plan to be with my bride for those first 12 months of our marriage. So he should not go out to war, neither should he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year. He's tax exempt. I like this. You know, as I'm sure your pastors can tell you, in marriage counseling, one of the most common and recurrent themes is arguments over finances. How the family resources are handled and expended. One of the most common themes in marriage counseling. And isn't this just like the sweet Lord? The Lord, knowing that, wants to remove this couple as much as he can from the burden and the pressure of financial problems. So he's not to go out to war, even at the expense of this invader coming over the border. He's not to have some all-consuming personal responsibility take him away from his bride. And they're to be tax-exempt for 1 year to help lighten that load and to get them going on a good footing here. All right? And shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. You see, when she discovers what she's married, she's cheering up, brother. Now, picture, here's this little girl. She's mom and daddy's pride and joy. I mean, she's their precious little girl. And, you know, she's outside playing and she falls and scrapes her little knee. And she goes, she comes screaming into the house. Oh, honey, do we need to amputate? You know, and so they cleanse the wound and put a Snoopy Band-Aid on it, you know, and they comfort her. And all, everything's all right. And then that night she's in her bedroom. And, she comes screaming into Mom and Dad's bedroom. She had a terrible nightmare. And, oh, honey, this is a bad dream. And, you know, and so they love her and cuddle her and take away the fright, you know. And it's all right. And she goes back to sleep. And then as she gets older, she gets into school. In fact, in her teenage years, I'm too tall, I'm too short, I'm ugly, I'm fat, and I've got a nose 3 inches long, and, you know, and I've got a zit on a wart on the end of that, and no one likes me, everyone hates me. Oh, honey, you're not either. You're a lovely young lady, and God made you in His image. And now Mom and Dad will be a psychologist, psychiatrist, a counselor. You know, now they're her cheerleader. And may I say, sometimes it takes more time with teenagers than it does with little ones, because now they're facing all these social problems that they're interacting with. And so, you know, they help her and they encourage her and they get her along. And then she marries Harold, who pretty much just loves himself. It's no wonder she needs cheering up because she discovers what she's married. You know, men and women have totally different agendas and priorities. Picture this young man. He's bopping along life's trail and he reaches this certain age, you know, and, well, I better get married. So he gets married. Well, takes care of that, you know, and he goes on to bigger and better things, right? But that's not what she's thinking. Dear brother, you need to realize she's been planning her wedding since the time she could think an abstract thought. She has. You don't realize that about girls, but they do. I mean, they're planning who's going to be in the wedding and the music and the gowns and all the and how the ceremony's going to go. And they've been thinking about you before you were even a dream in your daddy's eye. I mean, this has been planned from the time she was that tall. And then she marries Harold, and things don't turn out the way she dreamed about all those years. Is it any wonder she needs encouragement? You know, men are to be need meters, not meter readers, but need meters. But sadly, some of us have never met needs of our bride. And that's why some of them have the countenance of a Missouri mule. Why some look like the last rose of summer. Because now they realize this isn't going to be what I thought it was going to be. Proverbs 11:29 says, "He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind." There's another ominous statement of Scripture. If I trouble my house, my inheritance is the wind. Proverbs 27:23, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, look well at thy herds." The Bible tells me I'm to take care of my livestock, for crying out loud. And surely my wife is more important than my brood sow or my cows or my chickens or my goats or something else. Surely she's got a higher priority than those things. And I'm supposed to take care of them properly. You know, if I were to take you to some people that I know, they could tell us all about the stock market and why it's doing what it's doing. And gold and silver and commodity futures and interest rates, you know, I don't understand half of what they're talking about, but boy, they know that stuff. And then I could take you to some other guys I know who could tell us who's going to win the pennant next year and why and who's being traded for what price and for what reason. And they know the ERA of every major league pitcher. I mean, this must take hours to memorize all this stuff. But they forgot their wife's birthday last year. And their anniversary. Now, fellas, come on. There's really no way we can justify that. You know, when I am in marriage counseling, I will often turn to the wife and I'll say, "Dear Mrs. So-and-so," just to kind of get going with some things here, "can you tell me your perspective of your husband's priorities?" And it's as if she anticipated this question. Because without skipping a beat, well, his priorities are his hobbies and his job and his buddies and his boo-boo and his goon dog, and then me and the kids come in down here somewhere. Well, of course, as soon as he hears that, he's highly indignant. "Well, that's not true!" You know, he's upset that she said such a thing. Well, that's what she thinks. And that kind of makes it important, you know. So I turned to him and said, "Let's just kind of validate something. Go ahead." You know, so he's defensive now and he's got a chip on his shoulder. "Tell you what, dear brother, let me ask you a couple of questions. Basic questions, okay? What's your wife's favorite color?" And he gets this panicked look on his face. Because, you know, it's obvious he doesn't have a clue. So to make things worse, he starts guessing. And she's over here, oh, I hate that, you know. And so finally she tells him, well, I didn't know that. Well, you never asked, you know. And so they go back and forth like this. So I tell you what, that's probably just a fluke question. Let me ask you another question. Okay. What's your wife's favorite food? He gets that same panicked look on his face. He doesn't have a clue. So he starts guessing, oh, that makes me throw up, you know. And she finally tells him again what her favorite food is. So I tell you what, dear brother, you'll get this one. Okay. What's the color of your wife's eyes? He doesn't know! He lives with her, he sleeps with her, he eats with her. He doesn't know the color of her eyeballs, for crying out loud. Now, he knows the percentage of protein that goes in that dog chow for his hound. But he doesn't know her favorite food. Is it any wonder that some ladies go around the house saying, Harold, do you love me? And then he gets this crass, well, I told you that years ago, you know, for crying out loud. Dear brother, there's a sense in which our bride needs to hear that on a daily basis in some way, some kind of an inventive, creative way that she's special to you. Because see, a woman does have a memory. She has a memory, but it leaks. And she likes to hear that over and over, how she's special to you. So just keep in mind that memory has leaks, and if you just remember that, that'll help you. Now, let's go to Proverbs chapter 5, another element of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 5. Some fellow's favorite portion. Proverbs 5, beginning at verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. That word ravished means intoxicated. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Now, isn't this just like the sweet Lord? This is obviously a reference to the intimacy in the marriage bond. But this is just characteristic of the sweet Lord. He uses this highly figurative language to describe this very intimate relationship. And he does it in the person of this Palestinian householder. Now, to understand that, you need to know something about the geography and the climate of Palestine. By and large, Palestine was a dry and is a dry, arid climate, except for two seasons of the year, the early and the latter rains. So the average Palestinian householder, in order to live successfully in that region, would have to dig a hole, front or backyard, as the case may be, either circular or rectangular. He'd dig this huge hole, and then he'd brick this thing up, make it watertight, narrow neck at the top, and he'd have this underground thermos jug kind of a thing, also much huge by comparison. And then when he would have the early and latter rains, he'd get the waters out of what they call a wadi, or they'd even get it off their flat roofs, or they'd even have a beast of burden, and they'd put it in that cistern, because in order to survive in Palestine, you had to have a cistern, and you had to use it with regularity. So as we can see from this narrative, you know, brethren and cistern here. Okay. Well, anyway, that's a bad joke. But that's what's going on. And so here's this fella, and he's got to have his wife in this case. He had to use her with regularity to have a successful relationship. Now, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 7, New Testament, verses 2 and 3. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, that's all manner of immorality, let every man have his own wife. That's God's solution. And let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. You know, we don't ask these questions, but, you know, these girls come to us and they volunteer all this stuff. Well, you know, mom and dad haven't slept together for as long as I know about, you know, and have separate bedrooms. Now, may I say that unless there's some medical reason for that, that's sin. That's wrong. You know, I can't grow plants. I kill plants. I I guess I could grow an air fern. I guess all they need is air. But I admire some of you ladies. I mean, I've been to some ladies' houses where it looks like an arboretum, you know. I mean, it's just plants hanging from the ceiling, you know, and going up the staircase and every flat surface, you know, and in the windows. And now I thought a plant was a plant, right? Oh, no. Some plants need a grow light 24 hours a day. Now, I understand a cactus, you know, but some plants grow in standing water. And some of these things are exotic, you know. They mix up these formulas, you know, because they're like, and they're on a schedule like a baby, you know. Nice little plant, you know. And of course, with all this tender loving care, this plant is, blah, it grows like 60, you know. Now, if we do that for a plant, what about our marriage? You know, our kids are big jokesters, you know, and whenever I kiss my sweetheart, you know, they go to it, you know. So let's say, dear brother, your Spirit of God's kind of nudging her and saying, boy, I'm going to kiss my wife. So, boy, I'm going to kiss my wife. So you plan this out. So there she is, boy, you go in that living room, you catch her, and boy, give her a big old kiss. Now, let's imagine, here comes one of the kids, and they see you do it. This ought not to be the event of the century. Gaskus and Mom, what's the matter? What's the matter? Well, they ought not to have cardiac arrest for crying out loud. In fact, they ought to come in there and say, well, there they go again. You know, that ought to be their response. You'll see Dad going by the kitchen and patting Mom on the bottom. You have no idea what you're doing for your children when you love each other. And may I say, a child grown up in a home like that does not need sex education classes pre-K through 12, because they've been raised in a home where Mom and Daddy love each other. And they show it. Nothing more healthy and wholesome for those sons and daughters. But cries are heard throughout the land. I'm sick. I've got a headache. I just put my face on. Or some such thing. God forbid. Now, let's picture this fella. He's driving home from wherever he's been. 600 miles from home, so he can't make it home. He checks into this motel and gets ready to punch the button on the elevator, and here comes this young thing wiggling up to him and says, hello, big boy. How about a party? Now, if you've been observing the principles of 1 Corinthians 7, Song of Solomon, Proverbs chapter 5, with honesty, your husband can look at that young woman and say, my dear young woman, if you only knew half of what I have back home, you wouldn't be wasting your time on me. You know, premarital and extramarital relationships bring a basis for comparison that the devil will always use. Picture yourself, dear brother, you're driving home from your honeymoon and your brand new bride leans over and says, you know, honey, you don't kiss like Fred and Pete and Bill and Sam, and she ticks off half a dozen names. What a source of encouragement, you know. Just about as encouraging as if he would say, well, you don't kiss like Madge and Priscilla and Henrietta, and he ticks off a dozen names. You young people here tonight, listen to me. You ought not to know what it's like to be kissing on people. Unless it be your mom or your dad or your grandparents or someone like that. I mean, that's perfectly legitimate and that's healthy and wholesome. But you ought not to know what it's like to be kissing on people. If you haven't done so already, I hope your children and young people have made a vow. I vow to keep myself clean and pure until I stand before a man of God and the living God and witnesses, and give myself to my spouse. And whether you're a young man or a young woman here tonight, I hope you, if you haven't made that vow, I hope you make that vow tonight. You know, we love these department stores called Ambets and Goodwill and Salvation Army. You know, one time I was in a big one out on the East Coast, and I think it was a Salvation Army, but I'm rummaging around, you know, trying to find something I can't live without, you know. And I straightened up and I saw this huge banner across the whole wall, huge letters. And it just, you ever seen something just kind of arrested your attention, just froze you for a moment? That's what happened when I saw that. You know what it said? Used merchandise. price greatly reduced. Did you hear that, kids? Used merchandise. Price greatly reduced. Now, praise God for the grace of God and for forgiveness of sin. Thank God for the blood of Christ. But why would we want to go into our marriage with scars, anxiety, and insecurity? Young people, the precious, sweet Lord has given each one of you something called potential. And part of that is your purity. And the God of this world, the enemy of your soul, wants you to take that potential, that purity, and tear globs out of it, to leave it disfigured and scarred. Can we be forgiven? Of course we can. But why would I want the scars? That's why I challenge you to make that vow, to keep yourself clean and pure until you marry one day. Or picture this man, you know, he's out in the Sahara Desert. He's been out there for 6 weeks, no food, no water. He's crawling toward the edge. And he sees this sign, water, water. So he summons his last ounce of strength and he crawls over toward the sign to see fine print that says, no trespassing. Don't you think he might be tempted to break the law? Enough said. You know, going back to that virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, one of the reasons her husband rises up and calls her blessed is because he has no need of spoil. He has no need of spoil because she's a godly and a good woman who meets his every need. Let's go to the New Testament now, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now here's a passage that is very specific. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, no doubt about who's being addressed, love your wives. An imperative verb. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, isn't this interesting? Here's the imperative for us. If you're a married man here tonight, here's our imperative. Love our wife like Christ loves the church. Well, how does he love the church? Well, just think about that. He loves the unlovely. I don't know about you, but I wasn't very pretty when he saved my wretched soul. I've got scars upon scars. I'm so ashamed of my past. I praise God for the blood of Christ. He loves first. You know, some men come into the counseling room, well, my wife's frigid toward me. Well, that's your responsibility, dear sir. You know, if there's a lack of love in a marriage, that's a husband's responsibility. Now, it's true in Titus 2 that we covered today, she's to love her husband, but that's a different word for love there than it is here. This is the highest form of love right here in Ephesians 5. That's the love that we husbands have to show toward our wives. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about you being Rudolph Valentino or Casanova or something. And you come home at night and you grab your wife up in your arms and go dashing through the living room giving her 1,000 kisses. Although, it might not hurt to do that sometimes. No problem with that. You know, you do that if you want to. But this woman is receiving your sacrificial servant love as a husband in this marriage. And it's clear, you know, I look at the cross and I get the message. I was counseling with this couple. They had severe problems, so am I. They lived out in the county and he had installed this wood burner. But I was meeting with them once a week, giving assignments, and I was waiting for them to show up in the office. You know, I was kind of looking at my watch, and he was a mechanic, so he had this car. You could hear it before it came into sight. And so I heard him coming, you know, so I glanced at that, sure enough, and I could see him fighting in the front seat. Oh, boy, what a way to start a session, you know. And in fact, before the car was stopped, she jumped out while I was still moving and started running toward my front door. Oh, boy, so I braced myself, and she burst in Mrs. So-and-so, what's the matter?
My husband!
What'd he do?
He gave me a birthday present!
And you're hysterical because he gave you a birthday
present? Yes!
But what did he give you, a tarantula?
No!
He gave me a chainsaw. Now, as I said, this dear brother had installed this wood burner out there in the county, and he had this humongous semi-load of wood dropped on his property, mountain of wood. So he got to looking at this mountain of cordwood. Now, to his credit, he remembered his wife's birthday. So a typical man, he thought he's going to kill two birds with one stone here, right? So he gives her this chainsaw. So by this time, he had parked the car and he made his way into the office. So I, did you do that? What was a brand new one? Like that would settle the whole argument, you know. Now, dear brother, if we go around giving our wives chainsaws, and boats and motors, and deer rifles, and rods and reels, and saying, just because I love you, honey, I mean, how retarded do you think she is? I mean, that's ridiculous. You know, our Lord taught us a very basic principle, did he not? He said, where my treasure is, that's where my heart is. If you're blessed enough here tonight to have a savings account of some kind, and let's say God's blessed you enough to maybe add to it periodically, and after a while, you know, you pull out your passport, oh, that's my treasure. Interest, so that's my treasure. How'd you get that treasure? Regular deposits. Dear brother, I can't think of a better project for you and me as a husband than to make regular, emotional, loving deposits into the life of our wife, our bride. Help her with the dishes. Now be prepared to call the ambulance. She'll probably fall over in a faint. But help her do the dishes. Help her clear the table. Help her on with her coat. Well, she's just as strong as you are. She could probably beat you in arm wrestling. But open the car door for her. Seat her at the table. Make her feel special. You know, as I'm going on like this, I can see him starting to look at his shoes. Ah, he's guilty, you know. So he straightens up and he says, all right, I'll get her a new kitchen. Dear brother, let me save you $5,000. Instead of getting her a new kitchen, take her out for a date. A date, yeah. Well, she's my wife, I know. But take her out for a date. Oh. Where will I take her? All right. I'll guarantee you she'll want to go out to eat. Take her out to her favorite spot. Take her out to eat. And then, you know, find a sitter for the kids that she trusts and she's, you know, comfortable with that. And you take her out to the special... And let her order what she wants to order. And actually listen to what she's saying during the meal by looking at her eyes and listening to what she's saying. And then at the end of this wonderful, perfect evening, pull out your pencil and your pad there. And now do this if you don't mean this, but honey, is there anything in our marriage you think we need to start working on? Now, if she thinks you're sincere, get ready for writer's cramp. But you know, that'll mean more to her than a new kitchen, because you did that special for her. Ephesians 5:28, just three verses down. How do I love my wife and with what intensity? Like I love myself. Well, that's a tall order. Every man born on this planet loves himself supremely. That's why he has to be ordered to love his wife. Because he loves himself. But a Christ-like man will start learning to love his bride like he already loves himself. What does a man have to guard against? Colossians 3:19, bitterness. Picture this dear bride. She's home all day and she's changed 5,000 filters on those babies and the other's been pulling at her skirts all day and she's fended off the bill collectors on the phone, and because of that she burned the supper and then the water heater exploded and the basement fell through. And about this time he's at the back door and says, hi honey, what's for supper? And she feels like killing him. Oh man, you could drive a Jeep through that mouth of hers. Don't you dare, because if anyone loses control in this relationship, it had better not be you, Dad. Because as we're going to learn in this passage, she's the weaker vessel. And she cannot take the stress. I don't care if she outweighs you 10-1. She can't take the stress you can take. The world's smallest man can take more stress than the world's largest woman. So if anyone loses control, it better not. Don't you dare get bitter toward her. That would be like getting bitter toward your infant baby because they can't press 500 pounds. That's ridiculous. Now, pagans don't know these things, don't care to, but believers better. Now, lastly, first we use our head, then we use our heart. 1 Peter 3:7 now again, where he continues to say, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. First way to use your heart, give honor to her. That means to portion out. Nothing will destroy a bride more than taking her for granted. Well, she'll always be there. You know, she'll take care of the house. She'll be there in my bedroom. She'll fix the meals. She'll take care of the kids. She'll, you know, she'll take care of the laundry. You know, big deal. You know, if that's your attitude, you have just destroyed your bride. I mean, don't take her for granted. Honor her, as it says here. You know, weaker vessels have to be gently handled. One time I was in Canada, and I got some bone china from my bride. Now, this is uncharacteristic of me. I mean, I don't do this every day. But I got this stuff home, and I'm so proud of myself, you know. And she's opening these boxes. You know, she's all excited, you know, and I'm so proud of myself. And she straightens up, and she looks at me and the boys, and she says, "Don't you come near this china." Because I guess this stuff is very fragile. In fact, she stored it in another house. Heaven and earth may pass away. We will never be asked to take care of that china. I'll guarantee you that. But, you know, a good weak wife is like a special piece of china. You see, dear brother, inside of that bride of yours is a little girl's heart. It's very tender and very delicate. And you need to be aware of that. The second way to use our heart, she's a joint heir. You know what that means? She's just as important as a man. But sadly, in our circles, sometimes our wives are relegated to secondary status. You know, honey, just shut up and be quiet. Just sit over there and observe, but just shut up and be quiet. Well, come on. She's just as important as a man. She's a joint heir with Christ. What did Paul say to the Galatians? In Christ, you're neither Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. The ground's level at the cross. And then God encourages us to use our head and our heart. He says that your prayers be not hindered. You realize that word means to be cut off? Have you ever prayed and the heavens seemed like brass over your head? Here's how to do it right here. Just be out of fellowship and relationship with your bride, and the heavens will be brass over our heads, dear brothers. You see, I'm getting along with my God the same way I'm getting along with my bride. And that ought to help us to understand this, because human disharmony brings spiritual disharmony. You know, I'm not proud of this. You know, I could be proud of this. But my wife and I fight sometimes. And, you know, I'm not proud of that. But I can remember one time we had a serious fight. And it was Sunday morning. Worst possible time. And I was right, by the way. So finally, I was just absolutely frustrated. Right, don't get in the van. I got to go preach to God's people. So all the kids, you know, just scared to death. I mean, they went out there like little wooden soldiers. Now, ordinarily, you know, when our kids were all at home, you could hear 25 conversations at once. Not that morning. All you heard was the engine. There was a stony silence in the vehicle. All you could hear was the clickety-clack of the asphalt strips as I went down that road, you know, and I'm sitting over here driving like a madman, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, God, this woman thou hast given me. This icy barrier between the two of us, you know, was invisible, but boy, it was there. It was very real. And in retrospect, I'm glad that trip took over 2 hours. Because as my blood pressure finally came within normal limits, and I was finally able to start thinking rationally, I began to see my angry voice and my ugly spirit. And, oh, boy. You know, and I was finally able to hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit who was saying, "You jerk. So you're going to preach to God's people the way you're treating your family?" Ooh. I felt so guilty. So about that time, I pulled into this church parking lot. You know, I'm bawling my head off. And, honey, I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? I'm sorry. And I like making up. I like that part. And finally, you know, all of a sudden I hear 25 conversations. Well, mom and dad are okay. But boy, before that, you know, they're sitting back there. Mom and dad are fighting. You know, they're scared to death. But I'll tell you what, my brother, I wasn't fit to preach to a toadstool when I was out of fellowship with my bride. Now, some guys have said to me, well, preacher, how do I know how I'm doing? Now, see, ladies, you need to understand something. You think that your man knows every jot and tittle. It's not true. They don't have a clue. Well, why is that? Because they're a man. They don't have a clue. You think they understand all the details. They don't. They're just guessing. So picture, here's this guy. He comes home from work and he's just a typical man, you know, dumb cluck man, so he doesn't discern too much. So he opens the door and he notices something's wrong. Maybe it's in the brisk, stilted way she's moving around the kitchen, you know, or maybe it's in the way she's slamming the pots and pans, you know. So he gingerly, cautiously says, honey, is there anything wrong?
No!
Now, fellas, by way of interpretation, that means you better believe there's something wrong, Buster. But I'm not ready to talk about it yet. That's what that means, in case you're not aware. Now, on the other hand, if you come home and she meets you with a hug and a kiss and she's whistling if she can whistle and she's obviously happy, I mean, what a contrast. Right? This isn't rocket science, dear brothers. All we have to do is look at our bride. You know, these fellows who go on strike, you know, they carry these signs around. If you see a bride, no physical problems now, but she's got this last rose of summer countenance, you know. She looks like 40 days of rainy weather. She might as well be carrying a sign that says, my husband's a failure. My husband's failing in our relationship. She's a public indictment against her man. On the other hand, if you see a bride who's obviously happy, contented, on top of things, there's a man who's doing something right. So, brothers, it's just a matter of observing our bride. How's she doing? If she's on top of things, you're probably heading in the right direction. If she's not, you better investigate. I wish I could tell you I'm the perfect husband. I can't. In fact, as I look in the mirror of God's Word and then I look at my life as a husband, I get pretty guilty because I have failed her more times than I like to acknowledge. I disappoint her. I've broken her heart. I've made her cry. I'm not proud of those things. But I'm so glad that I've got a bride who forgives me on a regular basis and who's willing to live with me. I praise God for that woman. I thank my lucky stars she's willing to live with me. And I just have a notion we probably have other men here tonight that probably need to think the same. Would you bow your heads and your hearts, please, in an attitude of prayer? I wonder tonight, dear brother, as you and I, as men, look into the mirror of God's Word and we evaluate our responsibilities as a husband and a father, especially as a husband, how are we doing? Are we crass, hard-hearted, insensitive, cold, indifferent? Concentrating mostly on my job, my professional career, my hobbies, my selfish interests, and my wife gets the leftovers. God help us. God help us to love our bride as Christ also loves the church and gave himself for it. As we're thinking and deliberately praying in a prayerful attitude, I'm going to ask Pastor to come and take the service. But I just wonder tonight if some of us need to make some real significant decisions tonight for the Lord in favor of our family.
Let's continue in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to hear the word, divided as it were, as it was to us tonight, accurately. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us not to harden our hearts against that which we have heard. Help us, Lord, not to critique maybe the passages or our brother who has brought them this evening, but ourselves, as we think on these things. We're not foolish enough, O Lord, to think that all of us have it perfectly well, and that we know what we're doing, and we're doing a perfect job. Spare us, O Lord, from such arrogant foolishness. Our God, as we close this meeting, we pray that real change will have occurred, that people's feet, those of the wives at what they heard this morning and the husbands this evening, to be changed. Really, Lord, what has been laid out before us is that which relates to our specific role in life as to how we may be brought more into conformity to the image of Christ. Because he would be the perfect husband, or perfect wife, or perfect child in the home. And Lord, so help us, we pray. I pray about that message that our brother brought just moments ago, too, about making that promise and that commitment, if we are not yet married, to make sure that we are not goofing around about this very serious matter. Oh Lord, spare us from that. Give us self-consciousness and consciousness of the Word that will help us in this way. So we pray. Lord, as we sing now, just for a moment, we ask that you will seal these things to our hearts. In the name of Christ, we pray and with thanksgiving. Amen. I would like us to